Let's take our Bibles and open them to Psalm 79. Psalm 79 is our text. It was a little bit, pride comes before for a fall, so I hope I don't fall, but I was a little proud of myself as I was listening to other preachers this week deal with this same text. I always try to do that, listen to four or five messages that deal with this, with the text that I'm dealing with. I noticed that almost everybody who preached through Psalm 78 and then followed it with Psalm 79 finished their Psalm 78 message the next week. So it took them 2.5 weeks to do it, and I did it in 1 week, so I was pretty proud of myself. Psalm 79. Before I read the text, I want to remind you of something that I want you to look for in the passage as we go through. I've mentioned it before. I actually mentioned it at the beginning. In fact, I had a whole sermon of prep for the book of Psalms, and I talked to you about Hebrew poetry. And I know that probably most of you remember it. It was 6 years ago in March, so I'm sure it's fresh in your mind. How many of you were actually here 6 years ago when I started the book of Psalms? Wait, how many of you weren't here when I started the book of Psalms? That's what I thought. So let me just give you a little insight into this, just to understand the structure of Hebrew poetry. And it's just a really brief thing, but it'll revolutionize the way you understand Hebrew poetry. And that is this: usually Hebrew poetry falls into the same structure where it has each verse will often have two different sections that are essentially saying the same thing. It'll say one thing, and then it'll say that same thing a little differently. The way I heard it described one time that made sense to me is that in a lot of English poetry, it's focused around rhyming, right? Rhyming sounds. In Hebrew poetry, they rhyme ideas. So rather than the similarity of sound, you have the similarity of ideas. And you see that, for example, in verse 2 of Psalm 79, where it says, "The dead bodies of your servants they have given as food for the birds of the heavens." The idea there, of course, that whoever it is that conquered Judah here has just left the bodies untaken care of and uncared for. Now, if you look at the second part of that verse, it says, "The flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth." So you see how the first part of it says one thing, and it uses the word body, and it uses the birds of the scavenging birds of the air to describe it. In the second part, it uses the word flesh, that which makes up the body, and the beasts of the earth that scavenge to eat the bodies that are left behind. Both of them saying the same thing, just a little different. And I think the reason for this is so that when you come to any particular issue, when the psalmist is trying to make a point of something, it is not just a straightforward point he's making. He's giving you two different perspectives, a binocular perspective, so you can see the depth of the issue here. It's not just this, but it's from this perspective, and then you get a full look at what's happening here. The full look here is that there were scavengers all over the place that were devouring these bodies, and these bodies had not been treated with customary Eastern dignity. They'd just been left out to rot and to be eaten by animals. So keep that in mind as we go through, as we read through this, and see the different parts of the verses. They're called stitches. See each stitch of the verse and how it says something. Sometimes it compares two things. Sometimes it contrasts two different things. And other times, it'll be a consequence. It'll be one thing follows from the first. The second thing follows from the first. So keep that in mind as we read. And with that, let's read this psalm. You follow along silently, please, as I read out loud. A psalm of Asaph. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance, your holy temple they have defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. The dead bodies of your servants they have given as food for the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your servants to the beasts of the earth. Their blood they have shed like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to those who are around us. How long, O Lord? Will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. Oh, do not remember former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us, for we have been brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Let there be known among the nations in our sight the avenging of the blood of your servants which has been shed. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you according to the greatness of your power. Preserve those who are appointed to die and return to our neighbor sevenfold in their bosom their reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord. So we, your people and sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations. Let's pray. Father, help us to know your truth. Help us to understand your word. May your Holy Spirit be active in our hearts even now. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand what it means to depend on you and to trust you and to follow you. And Lord, should there be anyone here who doesn't know Christ, who suffers in silence without the comfort of Christ, may you draw them to your throne of mercy and grace, that they may be met there with the love of the Savior. Bring glory to your name, O Lord, in what we do this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We go through this passage, it becomes very clear that this is a psalm written by a very desperate man. The historical context of this psalm is uniformly agreed upon that this is after the destruction of Jerusalem, when Israel or Judah has been carried away into Babylon. These are the people of God. These are those whom God has set his affection on, whom God has dealt with as a nation for generations, and yet now it becomes very apparent that something has gone woefully wrong. In the very beginning, when he says, "O God, the nations have come into your inheritance, your temple, they have defiled, they have laid Jerusalem in heaps," it becomes very apparent, and even in verse 2, the dead bodies of your servants. It becomes very clear that these are God's people. And the psalmist is trying to aim in the direction of God and say, "Lord, listen, these people have taken liberties against the possession that is yours. This is yours. We belong to you. The temple belongs to you. Jerusalem belongs to you. These people belong to you. And this pagan nation," and the word that's translated as nations throughout is translated at other places as heathens. These are unbelieving nations. These are people, as it later says, who do not call on God's name. And it says that they just come in and take liberties with God's stuff. And it gets so graphic that in verse 3 it says, their blood they have shed like the water all around Jerusalem. In other words, it is just flowing with blood. They've slaughtered thousands, maybe even a million people. We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to those who are around us. One of the very things that God set as for Israel to be was that they were to be an example to the nations surrounding them. The nations surrounding them were supposed to see the obedience of Israel to their God and the loyalty of God to his people, and they were supposed to see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. And yet he says, we're not impressive to anybody. Our neighbors are looking at us and saying, they're no different. They act like they're so holy. They act like they have the Torah. They have this precious law. They've got their precious building up on Mount Jerusalem. It's not exceptional. Their God does nothing for them. Verse 5, how long, Lord, will you be angry? Forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? I mean, this was painful for them to go through. Pour out your wrath on the nations. He says here in verse 6, rather than taking it out on us, rather than showing your wrath to the people that you love, why don't you turn that? And he says, take out the nations that don't even like you. They don't know you. They don't call on your name, verse 6 says. In fact, it says they've devoured Jacob. And notice he uses the name Jacob rather than Israel, just to call attention to the personal relationship that Jacob had with the Lord. Jacob had a very personal relationship with the Lord to the extent that at one point he contends with the Lord physically, wrestles with him. Do not remember the former iniquities. Let your mercies come speedily to meet us. What is the solution for them? The solution for them is, as verse 8 says, we've been brought very low. We're at the bottom, Lord. The only thing we can hope for is rescue from you. When you look at the book of Isaiah, especially at the beginning of the book of Isaiah, you see that that Israel is a nation, and Judah actually is a nation that is absolutely unrepentant and absolutely undependent on God for their protection. The prophet comes in and literally tells the king, don't make an allegiance with these ungodly nations around you, but they are so afraid of the enemy that's at hand that they're making allegiances with anybody who will listen. They don't care about what God has. And now at this point in verse 8, he says, we're low. We're at the bottom. We're done. We have nothing else. All of our alliances have been worthless to us. The only place we can look is to you. Help us, verse 9 says. Then he reminds the Lord of titles. Help us, O God of our salvation. Why? Not for our sake, but for the glory of your name. When people see us, he's saying, Lord, when people see us, the nation of Israel at that time he's speaking of, he says, they see us and they think you. So don't rescue us for our sake because we're wonderful. Rescue us so that your name will be vindicated. Deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake. Same emphasis. Why should the nation say, where's their God? Let there be known among the nations in our sight the avenging of the blood of your servants which has been shed. In other words, let them know you're doing this. Then he says, remember that some of the men were taken, Daniel and the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were all taken and imprisoned. But there are others who were taken and imprisoned and weren't treated that well, not as well as those four men were. They were taken as prisoners of war, and it was their duty to be humiliated publicly and then executed. It was almost a sense, how dare you stand against this mighty army? And the psalmist says here, let the groaning of the prisoner come before you according to the greatness of your power. Preserve those who are appointed to die. And return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom. Babylon was a neighboring country, not very far from Israel. And he says to return to them sevenfold. For every one of us that is killed, kill seven of them. Their reproach with which they have reproached you. Then verse 13, as if a light shining in the darkness comes and says, so we, your people and sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations. You see, this psalm, as a psalm of praise to the Lord, is one that takes us from the depth of despair and leaves us at the very end, at the height of praise and worship. And the question is, how do we get there? How do we get in the most difficult circumstance? And mind you, their circumstance was difficult. For all intents and purposes, Babylon considered, and the world at that time didn't consider the nation of Israel to be suppressed. They considered the nation of Israel to be gone. As far as they were concerned, there was no Judah. There was no Israel. When you read the book of Daniel and you see what Daniel and his friends had to go through, notice that what Daniel was being raised to be, was being trained to be, was not an ambassador of Babylon to Israel or an ambassador of Israel to Babylon. He was being trained to be a Babylonian, a Chaldean. And that's why it's so significant that he opened his window towards Jerusalem and prayed and prayed and prayed every day. He never forgot who he was. He never forgot his God. Though they were trying, though they were systematically trying to root out any vestige of Israeli consciousness from him, and yet he remembered daily and prayed toward Jerusalem and prayed toward Jerusalem and prayed toward Jerusalem. This is where they were. As far as everyone else was concerned, Israel was gone. There was no Israel. And it's from this place that the servant of the Lord here, the psalmist, writes. By the way, just a side note, when Fred was talking about putting your radio in the window, I thought of Daniel praying to Jerusalem. I said, it reminded me of when we went to Achao's house one time. A bunch of us went over there, and we came in, and I think Edith was there. I think Debbie Brooks was there. Earl was there, and the Deepmans were there, and I forget who else was there, but the funny thing is, who's that? The Cornellas were there. Oh, but the Cornellas were parked someplace else or something, because all of our cars were in a row, and we all had the same color cars. And I thought, what kind of cult is this? Everybody has to drive a brown car, and now we're setting facing our radios to the hospital. So I don't know what we're into over here. Anyway, that's just what came into my head. I should learn by now that everything that comes into my head doesn't have to be told to you. But there was a preacher of several centuries ago who made this statement, and he said this. His name was Andrew Gray. He was a Scottish preacher. And he said, it is ordinary for a Christian to reason from dispensation to relation. What he means by that, it is reasonable, it is natural, it is ordinary for us to look at our situation and say, this is my situation, therefore I must be like this to God. Or God must be like this to us. It's ordinary. The issue is, though, that we as believers do not have an ordinary relationship, do we? We do not have a natural relationship. We have a supernatural relationship with the Lord. And that's why in this passage we see very clearly that what he is doing, what the psalmist is doing, is tracing through that despair, tracing through the prayer, but he is showing us exactly how God deals with people who he loves. How does God deal with people whom he loves? We see in the first verses here, against all intuition, against all of our natural inclination, against everything, we see in the first verses that this even is a demonstration of God's love. Say, wait a minute. You look at the passage, it says, the nations have come into your holy... In other words, the nations have taken over all of our land. They've killed our people. And you're saying that is a demonstration of God's love? Yes, it is. It is a demonstration of God's love. Because the first thing we see here is exactly the truth that is stated in Proverbs and again in Hebrews, and that is this, that whom the Lord loves, he what? He chastens. And he scourges every son whom he receives. Why do they suffer the indignities of verses 1 through 4? The reason they suffer the indignities of verse 1 through 4 is because of verse 5. It says, how long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? They suffered the indignities of 1 through 4 because God was angry with them. He was angry. He was furious. His anger, in fact, was burning against them. He says, will your jealousy burn like fire? Their loyalty was divided. Historically, this psalm was written, as we said, after the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC and the exile of Judah to Babylon. But why is it that Babylon was able to overtake Judah? Ezekiel 12 makes it very clear. Verse 2 says, son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, which has eyes to see, but does not see, and ears to hear, but does not hear, for they are a rebellious house. Why? Why is it that they're having to go through all of this? They're having to go through all of this because they were rebellious. And that's the pattern, right? We see through the Old Testament, Israel experiences the blessings of God in their state of sanctification and holiness, where they're keeping themselves apart from the other nations and they're doing the things the way God, and all of a sudden they receive all of this physical blessing, which is so appealing to the world, and the world looks to them and says, hey, why don't we interact more? And Israel becomes friendly with the pagan nations that surround them and then begin to adopt some of their customs, probably just for business sake. It's just good for business. I don't really mean anything by it. It's just business. And then as they adopt these practices for business, these practices become more and more a central part of their worship until they begin to erect high places to these absolutely abhorrent gods like Baal and Molech, where their children are literally burned at an altar. And God punishes them severely at times. Severely, they repent. Then God blesses them. They receive all of this physical blessing, and the cycle starts over again. Worshipping false gods, punishment, return. Folks, that happens throughout the entire Old Testament. It happens throughout the entire history of Israel until God literally destroys Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians and carries them away out of the land, out of their inheritance, and takes them into Babylon for 70 years. And since then, that kind of overt idolatry has not been seen in Israel at all. They got that message, at least. But the reason that they're being punished at this point is because God is angry with them. Proverbs chapter 3 says, in verse 11, says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of Jehovah. For whom Jehovah loves, he corrects." How? "Just as a father, the son in whom he delights." When you delight in your children, when you delight in them, when you love them, when you care for them, it breaks your heart to see them rebel. And therefore, you do your best to correct them. This is the very same thing. The second time that this is found in the scripture is actually found in Hebrews 12. And it's written to a church that is wondering about the affliction that they're going through. The Hebrew Christians are suffering light affliction. And the writer of Hebrews tells them as much. In Hebrews 12, he starts off in verse 1, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now listen to this. "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." You see what the writer of Hebrews is proving there? He is proving to them the authenticity of their faith is simply this, that the Lord punishes you when you sin. He scourges you. He corrects you. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And that's exactly what we have here in the first few verses. It is a proof of God's love for his people. Then in verses 6 through 8, especially in verse 8, we see that whom the Lord loves, he also forgives. Verse 8 especially, when he says, "Oh, do not remember the former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us, for we have been brought very low." What is he saying here? This is something that happens here, that God forgives those whom he loves. And this doesn't change when we turn the page from Malachi 4:6 to Matthew 1:1. It's not any different in the New Testament. Whom the Lord loves, he forgives. What does Romans 5 tell us? Even for those who are yet unbelieving, he says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ did what? He died for us. What does that tell us? That God forgives those whom he loves. He commends his love toward us. And for those who are believers, 1 John 1:9 couldn't be clearer. That God is just. He is right. There's no duplicity in him when he forgives us of our sins. There's no Godhead conflict. He's just. It's righteous for him to forgive us of our sins when we confess. So verses 6 through 8 then demonstrate to us that whom the Lord loves, he forgives. Verses 9 through 12, whom the Lord loves, he vindicates. If the glory of your heart, look at what he says here. Help us, O God, of our salvation for the glory of your name. Deliver us and provide an atonement or forgive us for our sins for your name's sake. You see, if the glory of your heart is his name, then be assured he will always vindicate his name. Right? And the glory of your heart then will always be vindicated. If there are those in your life who take your suffering to be the impotence or the non-existence of God, know this, that you will be vindicated. You will be vindicated. Why? Because the Lord always vindicates his own name. The psalmist's plea then is in verse 11. The psalmist's plea is to rescue the prisoners. And verse 12 then says, savage the enemy. Rescue the prisoner. Savage the enemy. And however God does it, we know and are assured that one day every knee will bow, right? And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is exactly what Isaiah 45:23 says. Then Paul quotes it in Romans 14:11, that one day all those who have proudly boasted their hearts against the Lord will bow their knees before that same Lord and confess him. Whom the Lord loves, he vindicates. So the first thing was that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Second thing is that whom the Lord loves, he forgives. The third thing is whom the Lord loves, he vindicates. And the fourth thing is whom the Lord loves him. Whom the Lord loves the Lord. Verse 13. We, your people, and sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations. You see, folks, however God chooses to move, this psalmist has the same attitude found in Job 13:15. What does Job say in Job 13? Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Though everything is wrong around me, though it seems as if the universe itself is conspiring against me, yet will I trust in him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. All of this for our good. All of this for God's glory. And notice at the end of the passage that all of this is perpetuated to subsequent generations. an earlier psalm, back in, I think, Psalm 73, the psalmist says that if I would have spoken up about the treachery in my heart, I would have done a disservice to the generations that follow. And here he says, because we praise you, the generations to follow will praise you also. So whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Whom the Lord loves, he forgives. Whom the Lord loves, he vindicates. And whom the Lord loves, loves him. Now, one last thing I want to point out to us, just to kind of tie this all together. And that's one word in verse 2. There's a word that summarizes the entire relationship of certain people to God. Notice in verse 2, the two ways that these people are described who have been killed. The first is that they are servants. The second is that they are saints. Now, when we think of saints, I think the word has been a bit obscured by the medieval Roman Catholic dogma that exists to this day, that saints are a certain group of people who have stored up more grace through their good works than they need, and therefore they are acknowledged by the church and beatified and become these almost demigods within the religious sphere. And that's the way the common man thinks of saints in this day. Of course, we know that that's not what saints are. In fact, this may not even approach the New Testament idea of saint, because the word that's translated here as saint in some of your translations is translated as godly or holy. And those are all appropriate translations, I think, of the word here, because the word here is chesed or chasid. It's where we get the word chasidim, or the faithful ones. We hear the word even in our day and age because there's a certain sect of Judaism that calls themselves Hasidic, the Hasidic community. And they are those who, by their very external appearance, appear to be the most loyal to the law, the Old Testament law, because of how they dress and all of these things. And that certainly is a part of it, Hasidim. And you can probably hear, even as I pronounce it, that Hasid is related very closely by the root of the word to another word that we come across very frequently throughout the Old Testament. You may have heard of it. It's the word Chesed. Chasid, Chesed. They come from the same triliteral root. Of course, chesed is that loyal love, right? And so it is also with the word chasid or chasidim, that they are the loyal ones. They are the loyal people. And understand how this works, because they are the ones who have loyal love for God. But how in the world does someone get loyal love for God? Does it come naturally to us? You know, in the world today, they like to tell you that it's just natural, right? And therefore, you know, everyone needs to be like, you know, these perfect, sinless children, right? Not what they say in the world, that children are just so perfect and unblemished. And usually you hear that from people who are delusional or don't have children. No, you know, it's not natural to us. It's not natural to us to experience this kind of loyal love. How in the world then do we get that type of loyal love for God? How did they get that type of loyal love for God? 1 John 4:19, right? We love him because of what? Because he first loved us. Exactly. We get that type of love for him because he gives that type of love for us. So when we talk about the loyal ones, the Hasidim, when we talk about those who are called the godly here, we can very easily look at that passage and say, this is speaking of those whom God loves. That's why we can say, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Whom the Lord loves, he forgives. Whom the Lord loves, he vindicates. And whom the Lord loves, these people actually in return love him. He loves us. This is the motivation for worship at the end. This is why at the end of everything, despite all that the nation has been through, this psalmist can turn to the Lord and say, we will give you thanks forever. Because despite it all, we know you love us. And these things are not happening to us by accident, but they are by your sovereign design. It is amazing, and it is a help in our suffering. Please understand this, folks. Pain feels the same to believer and unbeliever alike. The tears of the believer are as wet and salty as the tears of those who do not believe. The suffering is every bit as intense. When you suffer in Christ, you do so, though, knowing that God's love has set this on you for glory. And you suffer knowing that the pain, while real and agonizing, is pregnant with purpose and demonstrative of God's divine love. If you suffer without Christ, you just suffer. And that is why when we look at this psalm and we see all that Israel goes through and then we apply it to us and see sometimes the horrific things, the painful things, the things that are so obviously painful that we go through, and some of the silent things that you don't even want to tell anybody about, but it's just so agonizing in your soul, you know that you suffer with purpose because God loves you. He has set his affection on you, and everything that happens to you then is a product of him building you to be what you ought to be, whether it is by virtue of punishment or by virtue of just stretching. I love this quote from C.S. Lewis in his sermon, The Weight of Glory. Some people have argued that it is C.S. Lewis's finest sermon he ever wrote. And I'll close with his quote. It says this: to please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work or a father in a son, it seems impossible. A weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain. But so it is. You get that? It seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain, that God so loves us, but so it is. Let's pray. Father, as we live in this world, you, through your Son, have said that in this world we will have tribulation. We will have affliction. And It seems that while at some times it's more intense than others, that for 2,000 years it hasn't let up. And even as I look around this room, I see people who have suffered dearly in their lives. But I thank you for the affirmation that even in our suffering, we are the Hasidim. We are the ones who love you because you first loved us. And that every pain has a purpose. That all of our suffering is sanctified. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to apply this, to meditate on this, to think about your love and grace to us, even while we were yet sinners, sending your own Son as a propitiation for our sins. Meaning that all our suffering has purpose. We thank you for that. Remind us of that. In Jesus' name, amen.